Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. We'll read the psalm in its entirety. It's only a few verses, but we'll be focusing on verses 7, 8, and 9. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. We thank you, our God, again for the Holy Scriptures. For in them we hear your voice speaking plainly and clearly to us, calling us to hear you, to receive the truth from your lips, the truth that is unto salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray that by your Holy Spirit once again tonight we might hear that voice, that our hearts may be drawn in adoring wonder and amazement and praise as we reflect upon your character and your ways and your dealings with us. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. The beginning of verse 5, the psalmist asks a question: who is like the Lord our God? One of the great themes of the scriptures is that God is great. It's one of the prominent themes of the psalmists. You are great, you do wondrous things. You alone are God. The Lord is a great king, a great God, a great king above all gods. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. And it is the greatness of God that begins Psalm 113. And it is put in terms of praise. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. He's high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. We are to praise him forevermore as his servants. And he is to be praised everywhere, from the rising of the sun to its going down. Who indeed is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high? And then in verse 6 there is something which is really amazing. It's arresting. This great God humbles himself. He humbles himself, verse 6, to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. And verses 7, 8 and 9 go on to tell us that he embraces, as it were, and beholds and embraces the lot of the poor, the needy, and the barren woman in particular. Why should such a great God bother with such things in the heavens and the earth? Why should he trouble himself with people like the poor, the needy, the barren in this fallen world. Does he need to? And yet he does. Indeed, we will see that part of his greatness is the very fact that he involves himself with such people as this. But I want us, first of all, before we look in detail at verses 7, 8 and 9, I want to make sure that we avoid what is a very common mistake. Even Christians can sometimes make this mistake. The world at large certainly makes this mistake. There are so many who don't believe in God, and if they believe in God at all, then he can't possibly be involved in this world. He can't be actually interested in any of us, in our troubles and in our sorrows. People have long grappled with the fact that God is so great and so glorious, it's impossible for him to be involved in the stuff and the mess and the filth of this world and still be God. Sin is always involved. How can God then be holy and be involved in a sinful world and not be affected and contaminated by this sin? And in any case, you and I are just one among millions, so why should God be interested in you or me? And there are false religions. Islam will tell you, Allah is great. But he's not involved. He's not involved in this world. It's a religion of fate. Whatever Allah wills, that's it. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. If Allah wills it, that's it. And many people in the West are no better. What do they say? Oh, when you face difficulties, it's just bad luck. The gods are against you. You shrug your shoulders. It's the same kind of fatalism. And for some, there is frustration. There is bitterness. If God cares, then why doesn't he do something about what is going on in this world? Why doesn't he come to my aid when I'm in trouble? We live in an age of skepticism and deep unbelief. Defies belief in the God who is there, the God who is infinitely great and yet personal and involved in what is going on in your life and in the life of men and women on this earth. Sometimes, Christian, even in your moments of deepest despair, are you not tempted to sometimes think, does he really care for me because of what I'm going through? No Christian is immune from that temptation. And it sometimes comes. And we wonder whether God really does care. I would suggest to you it is a very common mistake to conclude that the great God of heaven, whose greatness is unsearchable, is simply not interested in what goes on in your life. Not involved. He's distant. He's aloof. I would say that is a lie, and a lie of the devil. And Psalm 113 is a riposte to that notion, along with many other portions of the scriptures, Old and New Testament. God's greatness, the message of this psalm is that God's greatness does not prevent him from having dealings with us, but God's greatness is the reason why he has dealings with us. It is part of God's greatness that he humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and on the earth. He's concerned what goes on in this planet. He's concerned with what goes on in your life. He's concerned with the affairs of men and women. His greatness not only refers to his holiness and to his glory and the fact that his glory is above the heavens and he's high above the nations. His greatness consists also in his being concerned personally for you, almost as if you were the only person who ever lived on the face of this earth. That's how great he is. Can you see then why the psalmist is beginning to say, who is like the Lord our God? Because the answer to that is there's no one like him. He's unique. He's special. And he is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our confidence. He's worthy of our praise. He always has been. He always will be. Because we are called upon in this psalm to praise him from this time forth and forevermore. So let's look then in verses 7, 8 and 9 in a little bit more detail. We're going to avoid that common mistake. Then let us see secondly what I will call the downward swoop of the Lord. The Lord occupies a very high seat in the highest heavens. No one can reach him. But he can and does reach right down to us where we are. He raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap. In verse 9, he grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. God humbles himself and stoops so low that he is concerned with the poor, the helpless, the needy, and the barren woman. And you say, well, I'm not sure that describes me at all. What the psalmist is doing here is describing particular groups of people who tend to be largely overlooked by the rest of the human race. He is the kind of God who is not so great and so high and so lofty and so transcendent that his hands are tied, as it were, behind his back and his heart is shut off to the needs of the poor, the helpless, and the barren woman. These are the kinds of people whom God observes, beholds, and is concerned about. Now, I'm sure all of you have seen pictures of children and adults in great poverty, picking their way through mountains of rubbish outside some of the vast cities of this world. The vast rubbish heaps of Manila are covered with children and adults like ants picking their way through the rubbish in order to find something. Food, clothes, something that they might be able to sell. They are seen as the poorest of the poor. They're cast off. They're cast out. They're the street kids. But God is concerned. One of the ministries of the Kubayo Reformed Baptist Church is to minister to these kids, to these street kids, Christian Compassion Ministries. And some of them have been converted to Christ. The last prayer letter that we have, there's a picture on there of a baptism of a young girl who's come through the Christian Compassion homes. She was a street child, street kid. People who are insignificant, people who cannot help themselves. But God humbles himself. God sees them. And he goes down to their level. And he gets in, as it were, amongst them in the muck and the mire and the dirt and the filth of this world. There is the downward swoop of the Lord in his mercy and in his kindness. Now you may say, well, that's not a very good description of me. I've never had to scratch around a rubbish heap for food in order to live. I have a home, I have money, I have clothes, I have food, I have drink. But if you're thinking like that and beginning to push yourself up, and puff yourself up, then I would say you probably never considered your spiritual poverty. You may not be physically, economically poor, as many are in this world, but if you think you're doing okay, then that is just one way in which we promote ourselves and our self-righteousness. It lurks on every side of us. But have you really grasped your condition before God? Your real condition. Oh, you may well be well accepted in this world. The world assesses things by outward appearance. But before God, what are we like? We are sinful creatures. Sinful by nature. Sinful in our words, sinful in our thoughts, sinful in our deeds. The professing church in Laodicea had an age-old problem. They said, I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And God says, Christ says to them, but you don't know. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. That's what you really are. You are poor and needy. You haven't got a leg to stand on before me. And you're puffing yourself up. The same problem arose to those James wrote to. He says, you make ambitious plans. You'll go here and there. You'll buy, you'll sell, you'll make a profit. My friends, he says, you don't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. Your life is just like a vapor. What is your life? A vapor appears for a little while and then it's gone. Where is it? Where is it? This is your covetousness. Your greed leads to boasting and arrogance, and covetousness blinds us to our real spiritual state and condition. The fact of the matter is, every single one of us is poor, wretched, miserable, blind, naked. That is our spiritual poverty before God. We are sinful. We have sinned. We are poor. We've accumulated sin throughout our lives. And our life is short. And we're not able to dig ourselves out of the hole that we have dug for ourselves. We can't raise ourselves up. We are helpless. We are hopeless. But the Lord reaches down in that swoop down as he humbles himself to behold the poor, the needy, the barren woman. Not only physical poverty, but spiritual poverty. You see, there is another picture here. It's that downward swoop of the Lord to the childless woman. The Sarahs, the Rebeccas, the Rachels, the Hannahs. Despised. You remember Hannah, how she was despised and mocked by Peninnah? She rubbed salt into the wounds of this poor woman, married to Elkanah. Now in the Old Testament, especially, to be childless, to be barren, was seen as a stigma, seen as a mark of God's displeasure. You had no descendants, so you were cut off. You were abandoned, you were rejected as a second-class citizen because you had no children. You didn't have a home, you didn't have a house unless you had children. And the real Lord reaches down to the particular woman in that state and in that condition. He observes, remember how he heard the cries of Hannah? When she cried out to the Lord. Then she was despised by Eli. Eli thought she was drunk. And was about to kick her out of the house of God. Out of the tabernacle. Thought she was a drunken woman. But the Lord reaches down to the Hannahs of this world. In their dejection. In their sorrow. Other men and women may pass her by. There's nothing they can do for her. But God does not pass by. No, he reaches down to the woman in that particular situation. And you see, what the Lord is doing here, what David is doing here in this psalm, in the Lord's name, is picking out particular striking cases where the Lord is directly concerned. He's going to the least, he's going to the lowest, he's going to the downtrodden, to the forgotten, to see and to show us how low God is prepared to stoop. He not only sees the things that are in the heavens and in the earth, but he looks at the weakest, he looks at the meanest, those who are easily overlooked and ignored. God does not despise them. God does not turn his back upon them. God does not, as it were, refuse to talk to them and ignore them as if they're not there. Isn't that what we do sometimes when we meet someone and we're a bit, what do we do with this person? Well, easiest thing is to ignore them and pretend they're not there. Pretend you haven't seen them. That isn't the way God responds. That's not the way God reacts. The kind of God that he is, the kind of people that he beholds, are the poor, the needy, the barren woman. And God does that, and God says he does that in order to encourage us, to tell us he does care, to tell us he is involved, that no one is too small, no one is too insignificant, no one is going to be overlooked and ignored by him. Despite the sinfulness and the fallenness of this world, despite the fact that perhaps you've been sinned against, or you've fallen into some great sin, some great transgression, the fact is we've all sinned, we've all broken God's laws and all God's commandments. But the fact is that those things are not a barrier to God. He takes the initiative. He comes down in mercy. He beholds, he sees, he observes, and we will see in a moment he does something remarkable. You see, what we're looking at here is something that lies behind the coming into the world of the Son of God. How far did he come? He undertook such a long, long journey from heaven. He came into this fallen, sinful world. He himself became poor. He made himself of no reputation. But he is God who came to us. God who is Emmanuel, as we were reminded of only last Lord's Day. God with us. God who humbles himself. Jesus Christ who takes our nature and mixes with the worst of people. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had no time for Jesus. Why? Because he mingled with sinners. He mingled with women. If you knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. And Jesus had to tell them, I haven't come into the world to save the righteous, but sinners. Sinners. Poor. Needy. The barren woman. The people you, Pharisees and scribes, just overlook, ignore, have nothing to do with them. They're outside the kingdom as far as you are concerned. But God has come. God has come. But then there is not only the downward swoop of the Lord, there is the upward swoop of the grace of God. The upward sweep or swoop of the grace of God. When he sees the poor, as it were, grovelling in the dust. When he sees the needy on the dunghill, the ash heap. When he sees the barren woman, desperate, feeling cut off, rejected, pushed away by other people. What does the Lord do? He doesn't leave them where he finds them. He does wonders for them. He does things that are surprising. Things that seem out of the ordinary because they are the result of his grace. He's involved. He intervenes. He shows his power. He shows his wisdom. He shows his grace. Those disregarded, those counted as little, as nothing by men and women, the nobodies, God bestows honor upon them. Notice verse 7. He raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap. And what does he do? He seats them with princes, with the princes of his people. What would you think if one of those kids in Manila on the pile of rubbish was suddenly taken and put in the president's palace in the Philippines? So why would anybody want to do that? That's not their place. You see, God's grace is totally different. God takes us where we are, from where we are, and he makes us kings and priests to serve him. He puts us in his royal household. That's what he does with the poor and the needy. It doesn't seem, it seems right out of place. It is out of place, but that's grace. That's the power and the wisdom and the kindness of God to us. God never does anything by halves. From sitting on a dunghill to sitting on the throne that belongs to a prince, belongs to a king. When Jesus came into this world and began his public ministry, where did he go? Galilee of the Gentiles. That was the scum. Galilee. Yeah, the Galilee of the Gentiles. Where people were sitting in the shadow of death. Darkness was upon them. And there Jesus went and began to preach and proclaim his gospel. A few weeks ago, in the adult Sunday school, I was telling you some of the things that happened in the East End of London under the ministry of Archibald Geikie Brown, who was a contemporary of Spurgeon, and there were hundreds of people who were converted to Christ. One of them, I began to tell you the story, I can now give you the whole story because I went and checked it out. Story of a man called Bill Sykes. When they found Bill Sykes, he was a very ill man. He was a costermonger. He was a fruit and vegetable seller on the streets of East London. Pretty rough and ready. They still are. My father used to work with many of them in the beginning, or the middle part of the 20th century. And I met some of them. I knew some of them. He was a bit like this fellow, I would imagine. Some of them were. But when they met, when one of the missionaries out from the East London Tabernacle was knocking on doors, they came across this man. He was lying in bed. They didn't know, but he had less than a month to live. He was a very poor man. He was desperate, helpless. He was dying. He knew he was dying. Anybody who looked at him would know he was dying. But that missionary went and saw him every single day until he died. When he first went to him, he said, "Can I read the Bible to you?" "I don't care," he said. "Read whatever you like." Later on, he read John 3 about the new birth. "That's very funny," said Bill Sykes. He obviously hadn't got the message at all. And then a few days later, they went to see him again. And he said, "Do pray for me. I want to be saved from my sins." And they explained the gospel to him. This poor man, within a few days of his death, came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And one of the verses that was very precious to him was in Isaiah, where God says he would blot out all their transgressions and remember their sins no more. What was important to Bill Sykes was Christ taking Bill Sykes' sins and Christ giving Bill Sykes his righteousness. That was his dying testimony. And when he said those things, the missionary said he didn't know whose cup was fuller, Bill Sykes or his, because this poor man had come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Who was Bill Sykes? An ordinary bloke out of the East End of London, a Cockney, a costermonger. And yet, Christ reached down to him, made him a prince, made him a king, made him an heir, a joint heir with Christ. And that's what God does. That's what Christ does. You think of some of these barren women that we find in the scriptures. Sarah's joy when she gave birth to Isaac was a joy that was to be shared with the entire world, because what was God's promise to Abraham? In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God reached down to that woman in her old age and gave her a son, Isaac, who stands, as you know, in the line of Jesus Christ. Hannah, her joy became the joy of Israel because she gave birth to a son who was a prophet. And then, of course, Hannah would be outsung by Mary. You remember the song that she sang? She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. And behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." She's just a maidservant. She's just a humble Nazarene peasant woman. But she happens to be descended from David, as is her husband to be, Joseph. But not at that time. She's a nobody. She has to take a journey to Bethlehem to be registered in a census. But she is able to say, "He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has sown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted" who? "The lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich, he sent them away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." You see then how God displays his greatness? He swoops down to those in desperate need who cannot help themselves. And then he raises them. He swoops in his grace, brings them up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Who indeed is like him? Who can we compare him to? He draws unashamedly attention to himself. He shows his wisdom, he shows his power, he shows his goodness, he shows his grace. And he does so in the lives of poor, needy men and women. That is the stage on which grace works. It's not with the high and mighty and the lofty men and women of this world. It was with the poor, the needy, the downtrodden, sinners. Grace reaches down to sinners and exalts them, raises them up. God works in the lives of men and women, boys and girls like us. Psalm 113 is what God does on a massive scale in Jesus Christ. The infinite, transcendent God stoops low in the person of Jesus. He humbled himself, did he not? How poor did he actually become in order that we might possess wealth beyond telling? Think of himself. Think of him, the one who took our nature, the cross, the death on the cross, the painful, shameful, cursed death of the cross. And then the resurrection and the ascension. Why? All for poor sinners like you and like me. He set sinners who were once children of wrath, sons of disobedience, totally unworthy, totally unfit, totally unable to help themselves, to dig themselves out of the hole. And what does he do? He sets you with Christ in the heavenlies. Reaches down and then raises you up and seats you with Christ. You're sons of God, heirs, joint heirs with Christ. You're not only justified by grace, you not only have your sins forgiven, but you've been adopted and you live in a royal palace. And God is your father and Jesus Christ is your elder brother. And you reign with him. You rule with him. How did you get there? Grace. God humbled himself. Christ humbled himself. Came to you in your poverty. Came to you in your helplessness. Came to you in your need. Came to you in your spiritual barrenness. And the gospel goes even further. One of the things that puzzles me, I can't explain it, as a preacher of the gospel of Christ, he puts the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. Do you know what an earthen vessel is? It's a common old clay pot. That's what it is. A common earthenware pot. A cheap, everyday pot. Drop it on the ground, smashes into pieces. And Paul says, God's put his treasure in earthen vessels. The weak, the poor, the foolish, they're the ones who are sent out to preach the gospel to other poor sinners. And Paul says it not quite in my idiom, but he says that sets the cat among the pigeons, because then those who are wise and mighty begin to pour scorn upon these gospel preachers. What is God doing? He's showing that the excellency of the power is of God. That's what he's doing here in this psalm. That's the only explanation. Who is like the Lord our God? It's his greatness. It's his grace. It's God swooping down and then gathering us up and carrying us, as it were, to seat us with Christ in glory in heaven. Doesn't that show the excellency of the power of God? And you're the beneficiaries. You're here tonight because of that grace. If you are a child of God, you're here because of that grace. That's the way God has dealt with you. That's the way God deals with everyone who becomes a child of God. So here is Psalm 113. Who is like the Lord our God? Can you now answer that question? Declare his greatness. It calls out for hallelujahs from the people of God. It calls for praise. That's what this psalm is about. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Bless be the name of the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. And that is the wonder of this gospel. Because wherever this gospel is preached, and wherever God in his grace reaches down and rescues poor, needy sinners, and puts them on his throne, makes them princes, a song of praise rises from their lips. God is glorified. I'm not sure I can take that in. That's the way, though, God works. That's his greatness. So when you see, when you feel that grace, and are able to say, well, I know that God has reached down to me in my sin, in my poverty, in my weakness, in my frailty, then what can we render to the Lord? But a sacrifice of praise, not just now, but every single day of our lives and throughout eternity. Don't just think about praising God, do it with your lips. He's calling upon you to praise him. Verbalize it. Put it into words. Tell God how great he is, how wonderful he is, how kind and how wise he is. The fact that he saved you from your sins. The world at large is silent when it comes to things like this. John Calvin called that silence criminal apathy. Criminal apathy. And there was a time when you wouldn't have thought twice about giving God thanks and praise. But if grace has melted your heart, if grace has reached down to you and taken you and made you a joint heir with Christ, how can you be silent? How can you not praise God for who he is in his greatness? But he is to be praised universally, from the rising of the sun to its going down. We're to go and make him known. That's the only way. How did Bill Sykes come to faith in Christ? Because someone went from the church and visited him every single day for a month before he died. And that man heard the gospel and believed. He's now in heaven. We're left then with a God who is great, so great, but not one who is so aloof and so distant, but one who has reached down to us in his grace and kindness. One who has reached down to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ has so worked in our hearts that he's prepared to have us sit with him in heavenly places. And one day we shall reign with him. One day we shall be like him. And then we'll be able to praise him with unsinning lips and unsinning heart. And Christ will be a wonder to us. He's a wonder now, but oh, how much more he will be a wonder to us when we see him as he is, and we are made then like him, and we see things far more clearly than we see now, and we understand just how far he reached down to save us, and just what that grace means. You long for that day? The day of days, a wonder, and God shall have all the praise and all the glory. It belongs to him and to him alone. Amen. Lord, we praise you as the God who is so great, not merely higher than the heavens, but a God who reaches down to us in all our lostness and sinfulness and guiltiness, in all our helplessness, our griefs and sorrows. You reach down to us and you save us from our sins and put us in Christ, never to be separated from him. Lord, it is a great comfort and an encouragement to us. All our hope and trust is in Christ, and we will praise you. We will bless you. Give us grace to praise you all the days of our life, that we will never forget the grace so freely lavished and bestowed upon us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he who was so rich for our sakes became poor that we, through his poverty, might be made wealthy and rich indeed. We bless you and thank you. In Christ's name, amen.